And that text is found today in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 28. Page 923 in your pew Bible. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that though through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. Well, you see there before you, there are titles, fickle. What does it mean to be fickle? My cousin Bill, to whom I'm closer than a brother, became fast friends with a fellow at his work who, as we found out only too late, was spiritually fickle. When Bill met Rob, he was a militant Reformed Baptist, this fellow Rob, who could quote Spurgeon, Don Piper by heart. He read all the English Puritans. He knew his doctrine precisely, and my cousin admired this. He became caught up in this Reformed Baptist militancy. And just as my cousin was reaching his peak of proficiency, Rob suddenly did a 180, disavowed his faith, and became an atheist. Without losing one iota of his militancy either. And my cousin Bill, though experiencing a little spiritual whiplash here, he went along with him in his atheism. to the chagrin of his family, his wife and his kids, me as his cousin, closer than a brother. And it took, Debbie knows this, she can test, it took years of patient counseling and prayer before he did return to his Christian faith. And we praise God for that. God's grace did draw him back, but he hasn't been the same either. Beware. Be warned. As for Rob, he just as quickly turned on a spiritual dump. He's now a militant Scientologist. It's almost as bad as an Amway salesman when you sit down with him. So, militant Scientologist. It's the very definition of fickle, isn't it? One of my favorite stories is the little known fact that in World War II, Adolf Hitler initially hoped that Germany and Great Britain would become allies. Did you know this? A little known fact of history. See, this is what you learn when you watch the History Channel. Hitler, or what they call the Hitler Channel, too, oftentimes, because it's just so often about Hitler. Well, Hitler had always admired the British for their empire, their character. He secretly wooed the Brits with communiques, personal ambassadors. But when it became apparent that the British would have nothing to do with his schemes of conquest, Hitler turned on Britain and declared war, planning its invasion. All that we saw play out in the Battle of Britain, right? And this prompted the always trenchant Prime Minister Winston Churchill to quip, "The Germans, they're either at your feet or at your throat." Apologies to all of those of you with German blood. Sort of. This is the very definition of fickle, is it not? Fickle is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary as inconstant. Or changeable, especially in loyalty. Inconstant or changeable, especially in loyalty. In our text today, Luke deliberately contrasts the fickleness of the lost with the steady constancy of God. He does this via narrative. Despite the vacillation of lost men between one opinion and another, being tossed about like a wave, right, as the New Testament tells us, God continues, nevertheless, in his single program of building his church amongst the Gentiles. And he continues to do so. Voila, here we are today. Let's look at Luke's contrast here, shall we? 3 points I want to make with you. Number one, encompassing verses 1-7. You have in your lap as well a brief outline of the message here today. Verses 1-7, fickle, inconstant, changeable, fickle. Despite the oscillation of the synagogue in Iconium, turned against Paul by his enemies, God establishes his church there. And here. Right? And here. How constant God is. How dependable. How we can rely on his grace and his love. His providence. Huh? We observed last week how God is beginning to blow the doors off of the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, isn't he? We analyzed the thorough, comprehensive sermon that characterized Paul's message to Jew and Gentile when Paul and Barnabas came into a new town, gravitated to the synagogue as a base of operations. Luke has recorded for us multiple examples of apostolic sermons all through Acts, 8 of them so far. And we can analyze them too. One of our motifs all through the book of Acts has been, what is apostolic preaching and what is apostolic interpretation? We can know these things because they are given to us in these sermons. How to preach like the apostles, how to exegete the text like the apostles. So, armed with the careful, meticulous form and content of apostolic sermons, we know therefore that when Paul and Barnabas went into the Jewish synagogue in Iconium, they preached the gospel. There are six elements. Remember, we reviewed these last week just quickly. Six elements to apostolic preaching. Apostolic preaching does so in the context of its audience. We'll see that again today. They're aware of the context of their audience, and they preach the gospel accordingly. Number two, apostolic preaching is organically rooted in the Old Testament, isn't it? Remember, we saw just a great insight from one Reformed theologian that it's not so much that the New Testament apostles and so forth needed to find a way to appropriate the Old Testament, it's rather that the Old Testament demanded Christ. Cried out for Christ. Thirdly, third component, the core, the essence, the nut of apostolic preaching, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Always proclaimed, isn't that? The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed in apostolic preaching. Number four, the gospel is demonstrated from biblical text. Again and again, text is taken up and exegeted. And this is how we can learn how the apostles did it and do it ourselves, okay? Just like Reformed theologians have done for centuries. Number five, the blessings unto those in Christ are held forth as well in apostolic preaching. The blessings unto those in Christ. You are saved. You have forgiveness of sins now in this Christ. Therefore, Paul said last week, you have forgiveness of sins. And sixthly, then, an exhortation. In apostolic preaching, another element is an exhortation to repent and believe what has been heard is given to in apostolic preaching. You're not left, it's not an intellectual academic exercise. It is meant to transform your life, and you are exhorted to submit your life then to this Christ. Okay. So, now that Luke has given us eight examples of this, all through Acts, he can be forgiven here for not recording the verbatim message preached in the synagogue of Iconium. But we know, by now, if we've been listening, if we've had our exegetical caps on, we know how he's done it. What we are told is that they, Paul and Barnabas, spoke in such a way, nice rendering of the Greek there, that lots of folk, both Jew and Gentile, believed. They put their faith in this Christ. The sense is that what we have here is not style over substance, but rather that God was so working within the preaching of the word, as he always does, that people responded to it. The response of unbelieving Jews. So too, they've come to expect this now, haven't they? We've seen this pattern as well develop. The response of unbelieving Jews is also prototypical. They hear, they reject, and they're hardened such that they poison the minds of the Gentiles to reject it also. Opposition. Wherever the gospel is preached, there is opposition. The net effect of this subtle dissension is very illuminating, though. What the Jews succeeded in doing is obfuscating the perspicacious. There's an irony there because in the very thing I'm telling you, I'm doing it, right? In the very words I'm using. What does it mean to obfuscate? It means to obscure or confuse the perspicacious. That is that which is easily understood or clearly expressed. They were clouding, casting doubt upon the message just preached to them. That's evil. The evil one often employs this strategy, though. You know, slight suggestions that a man might look this way or talk this way, gesture this way, means that, well, you know, he's such and such. You know, just be cautious. That this man has introduced an idea or practice that the authorities don't recognize yet is somehow grave error. That they say this and that about him, and rumor has it, and I've heard, means that he is dangerous. Something must be done about him. Right? Gossip is the devil's radio, someone said. During the French Revolution, one of the committee members on that were offing the heads also employed Saul Alinsky's model of critique, too, critiquing your enemies. He said, vilify, vilify, some of it will always stick. Isn't that cynical? Isn't that evil? Vilify, vilify, some of it will always stick. It's this kind of language that confuses and incites the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. What is their response? So they remain for a long time. They remain for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. John Wesley said, always look a mob in the eye. They're afraid. They're anonymous. You are not. You have God, and Wesley faced his share of mobs in his day, too, if you know a little bit about his biography. I'm sure that Paul stared this mob in the face as well. This is what I mean by the steady constancy of God, too. The people of Iconium proved fickle and inconstant. God continues to proceed with his program of extending the gospel of grace and placing a stamp of approval upon these acts and deeds of his own, right? Signs and wonders, mighty signs and wonders were done. We're going to see one of them here in just a moment. This is what Luke means by the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. Isn't that a beautiful expression? God, by his mighty signs and wonders done through the apostles, bore witness to the word of his grace. And it is a gracious word, especially in a pagan world like they are diving into. God uses his messengers, the apostles, their anointed successors, to preach the word of his grace. How gracious is the God of heaven, isn't it? Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it a thrill to be able to preach the word of his grace, to know this grace in your own heart and soul, challenge a lost and fallen, demonic, slave-ridden world with the gospel of grace. Be free, be liberated in Jesus Christ. To bear witness to it is to grant signs and wonders at the hands of these preachers. Healings, miracles, exorcisms, wondrous prophecies affirm that God, the God of heaven and earth, says yes to the things proclaimed by his messengers. I say yes to grace, God says, by healing this leper in your streets. I say yes to grace by exorcising this demon from your friend. I say yes to grace by foretelling perhaps an earthquake in your town. And of course, this just shuts up the enemies of grace, right? Now, we've already seen the stubborn blindness and hard-heartedness of these men, too. Instead, in a kind of punch-counter-punch, a coalition of Jew and Gentile and ruler tries to seize and stone them. As long as there is the breath of life in the wicked, they will strive to oppose God. Part of hell will be the lost shaking their fists, gnashing their teeth at God, even yet. While evil rages and hounds and pursues the righteous as if they will scrub them from the face of the earth, God has other plans, doesn't he? Just ahead of the blade of persecution, just a millisecond before the hand of the authorities grasp the collar of Paul, they flee to Lystra and Derbe. And there they continue to preach the gospel. Undaunted, right? You know the book, Undaunted Courage? Well, we can personify that here in the life of the Apostle Paul. Undaunted courage. Do not underestimate the desperation of the moment, too. Paul reflects on this in 2 Corinthians 11, doesn't he? When he catalogs all of the persecutions and obstacles that he had to overcome in the course of his ministry. It was kind of preach and run, right, for Paul. Preach and then get out of there before a mob of Jews and assailants could gather. Preach and run, kind of drive-by preaching, if you will. Can we call it that? And Luke focuses on one particular incident here, too, to illustrate for us the radically different environment into which the gospel was now flooding. We have seen that since Acts chapter 2, since Pentecost, the gospel has been exploding, has it not, from Jerusalem, has been flooding the world, despite their enemies' attempts to stymie and to stop it, right? Is it not? Luke is an account of that. Don't lose sight of that, too, the sense in which the gospel is now exploding throughout the world. The big bang, if you will, of the gospel. And that brings us then to verses 8 to 23. One of those signs and wonders. Point 2 I want to make with you. Fickle. Despite the oscillation of the pagan crowds in Lystra, turned against Paul by his enemies, God establishes his church there, doesn't he? God still establishes his church there and in the surrounding Lycaonian area. Later to go on to explode throughout Europe and the Americas, even into the Wild West, even here. Well, Paul and Barnabas find their way into a remote region of Lycaonia in Phrygia, into a town called Lystra. Sir William Ramsay calls Lystra, he traveled there, you know. Sir William Ramsay called a quiet backwater. The people were uneducated, illiterate, and superstitious. You know Sir William Ramsay? He was a 19th century scholar who was going to prove once and for all that Christianity was a myth And he was going to do it with archaeology and science. And so he went about to do this. And got converted in the process. Sir William Ramsay. Here they find a man crippled from birth, Paul and Barnabas do, who was listening to every word that Paul preached. Noting this and looking intently at him. This is the third time we've run across the gospel stare, as I call it, right? Remember? The power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel. Can you imagine looking in the eyes of an apostle, anointed with the Holy Spirit, reading you like a book? Pretty scary, huh? So, Paul looks at him with the gospel stare. Where else did we hear this? Who else was doing this besides Paul? It was Peter, right? Let's go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. Because Paul has done this before. Remember the content and outline of his sermon, just like Peter's? Well, how about the healing? Chapter 3 of Acts. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth, same kind of person, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate, asking alms. He asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him. Same phrase. Directed his gaze at him. He gave him the gospel stare, if you will. Right? And then healed him. Up he leapt. There's a reason that Luke is doing this, okay? Back to chapter 14. Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, faith to be made well. There's a double entendre there. The Greek word used there is sozo. It could be easily faith to be saved, but there's both a physical and a spiritual sense in which he is saved, right? The idea of, and you have a footnote there in some of your translations that give you that alternative too. Good translation will do that for you. Paul then bids him to stand upright on your feet. Now, unlike Benny Hinn's victims or objects of redemption, this man does not struggle, right? Have you ever seen the film of Benny Hinn's objects of grace? Charlatans standing, you know, struggling. They got 4 or 5 people around. Oh, praise the Lord. No, this guy leaps up, doesn't he? Immediately. There's that sense there. Immediately he leaps up and begins walking. That's signs and wonders. Those are miracles. Not the cheap charlatan imitations we see today. Okay? In the so-called charismatic movement. Luke has an apologetical and polemical point to make in this narrative too. Not only is Paul's message essentially the same as Peter's, we've seen he deliberately shows us the parallels between Peter and Paul's gospel that they preach. They preach the same gospel. Only contextualized, of course, with Paul for Gentiles. But also the consequences are identical. The objects of the gospel are sozo. They are saved. So that consequently, we will see, right, in subsequent chapters of Acts and in Paul's letter, Paul is struggling with this constantly. Right? Those who pit Paul and Peter are just plain wrong. You like that alliteration? Those who pit Paul and Peter are just plain wrong. And there are those who would do that. They're preaching different gospels, right? You're saying, don't get circumcised, don't observe the festivals, Paul is, and Peter's saying something else. No. Luke has a polemical and apologetical point to make here. They are preaching the same gospel. The effects of the gospel are the same, too, when either preach. Those Jews who may have also stood witness against Paul, too. Remember this. Those Jews who, because this book will end at the very threshold of Caesar with Paul. Those Jews who may have also stood witness against Paul before Caesar would have this narrative. They would have to fight this narrative and counter this narrative. All right. But here the narrative takes a decisive turn. How do these people respond? We have been seeing indeed how Jews and Gentiles who are proselytes, how they have responded, right? All through the book of Acts in the previous 7 sermons. This is number 8. Well, what happens here? In the environment of the temple and the synagogue, we have observed that the people would shout hallelujah and give praise to God. That's the advantage of having the old covenant as the very fiber of your being. You immediately connect it with previous revelation. You see the gospel and its power as an extension of the identification of God of that covenant, doing something new now in the promised Messiah Jesus. The transition from the old to new covenant is bridged by the law and the temple, which is now personified in Jesus the Christ. This is why Paul goes to synagogues first. Natural bridge there, right, with the old covenant? Bah, how about here? In the environment of this quiet backwater, you have a picture of the innocent native right in darkest Africa. They know nothing of old and new covenants. They know zero about the living God of the Bible, having willingly suppressed that knowledge, as Paul will say in Romans, in unrighteousness. They know nothing of him as eternal creator. They know nothing of Jesus, life, death, burial, and resurrection. This is spiritual ignorance and darkness, isn't it? How pathetic. Aren't you glad that you live in a place where the gospel is preached, where you can go and be enlightened, where you can go and have knowledge instead of ignorance? So, instead, they connect what they have seen to the myths and legends that they so quote-unquote know, right? The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Behold, the pathetic lostness of the lost. Isn't this pathetic in the way of true pathos that you feel for them, that you ache for them, right? What a stark contrast to the synagogue and the temple that we've seen so far. Now, all through this region of Lyconia, this little village, a little background to this, this will help illumine the situation here. All through this region of Lyconia, this little village had a diminished reputation for an incident that had occurred here in the misty past. Here, this, once again, courtesy of Sir William Ramsay. Once upon a time, the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes had come to Earth incognito, according to this legend. There was none in all the land who would give them hospitality, which, of course, in the ancient world was a matter of life and death. There weren't any Holiday Inns or Denny's yet. That was still a few years away. But at last, two peasants, Philemon and his wife Baucis, took them in, and they were kind to them. The result was that the whole population around was wiped out by the gods, except Philemon and Baucis, who, Zeus and Hermes, made the guardians of a splendid temple. And they were turned into two great trees when they died. The temple that is mentioned here, the temple of Zeus that's mentioned here in our text, as a matter of fact. Well, you can imagine. Still smarting from this, the priests of that temple, they weren't going to take any chances. This was not going to happen to them again. Barnabas must be Zeus. Silent, regal, menacing. While Paul must be Hermes. Hermes was the spokesman of the gods, carried messages to man. He was eloquent and prolix. You can never imagine. Whatever you say about Paul, he was never at a loss for words, was he? So instead of ignoring them, the priests led the effort to sponsor a lavish town barbecue and worship them, right? Paul and Barnabas get wind of it. They can't believe their ears. This wouldn't happen in the synagogue or the temple where we preached before. These pagans, they've drawn the exact opposite conclusion from what has happened than they intended, these pesky pagans. Now, the tearing of a man's garment was an expression of great emotional and spiritual turmoil and agony. Doing this, and then rushing out to stop this barbecue before they got the grill hot, Paul preaches a sermon required for the moment, doesn't he? A short lesson in Old Testament theology. An apology for the one true God versus the pagan panoply of gods. Knowledge that would lay the groundwork, right? He's laying groundwork here for the appreciation of the gospel. A ray of light that would illumine their darkness. Note his main points, and we keep this in mind too when we go into the field to preach as missionaries. Note this, his main points. First of all, three things. Number one, biblical anthropology versus pagan anthropology. As we've observed in our class on biblical canon, A little short advertisement for our course on biblical canon, which you can advise yourselves of at 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening. We saw this just this past week. Foundational to pagan anthropology is the concept of the divine man. We saw this, one of the reasons they could weed out a volume like this, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, is because they had at the heart of it and in mind the idea of the divine man, and they just extrapolated this to Christ. Just a short vignette from the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, and see if you might not, with your crystal clear vision, your ears, maybe see why they rejected this from the canon. Now, this is ostensibly Jesus. Once again, he was going through the village as a child now. And a child who was running banged into his shoulder. Jesus was angered and said to him, "You shall go no further on your way." And immediately the child fell down dead. That's not grace, that's petulance, isn't it? But that's the notion of the divine man. This is how divine men grew up. Hercules and other divine men grew up, right? So you can see this is an egregious example of a text that was excised from the canon of Scripture. We'll look at some subtler ones in the course of the weeks ahead. But this is precisely the notion of divine man that these men brought to Paul and Barnabas. The idea was, like Hercules, man could become divine, sharing the powers of the gods, or vice versa. Gods become men. Gods could assume human form. That's what they thought happened here. Paul says, no, 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 this is not so. They're not gods. They're mere mortals like you. Biblical anthropology. Secondly, Paul in his sermon incorporates a call to turn, to repent from vanity to the one true living God. All that they were practicing, all that they had thought was true, was indeed vain, empty. Caught up in this mystical superstition of pagan myths, these pagans were trapped in darkness and death. Paul here reveals, via preaching, the real living God of the Bible. And then thirdly, this gracious God, things you must bring to a pagan, things you must bring to someone who knows nothing of the living God, this gracious God you are accountable to. You are accountable to this gracious God because of his common grace. Because of his common grace. All pagans must be apprised of this fact. Paul unfolds this principle, of course, in greater detail in Romans 1. He says there, beginning at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We know something of God, but we suppress that knowledge deliberately in unrighteousness. Sinning hearts deliberately oppress it and come up with things like Zeus and Hermes, Olympus, right? Paul goes on to say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." He's saying that in so many words to these guys here too. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Paul is telling them the same thing here. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul is in the midst of bringing light to these darkened hearts. That's what Paul is getting at when he asserts God did not leave himself without witness. The doctrine of common grace. Do you know the doctrine of common grace? That God is gracious in measure to all men in that they experience the blessings of the bounty of creation. Common grace is derived from texts like this one. While all men deserve nothing but his wrath, God nevertheless sees fit in his providence to give you rains from heaven, as Paul says, and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. I think of this every time I see a potato truck on Idaho roads. We see lots of potato trucks on Idaho roads. Go rumbling by and potatoes bouncing out right onto the highway. But boy, those are good potatoes, aren't they? He satisfies your hearts with food and with gladness. And Idaho potatoes, we might say parenthetically. Finally, some truth. How long had it been? Which had truth ever been heard in that town? There were no Jewish synagogues in this town. A little backwater. Finally, some truth amidst lies in Lystra. Finally, some light amidst the darkness of Lycaonia. But old habits die hard, don't they? You can see the priest, you know, talk about cognitive dissonance, right? What if Hermes and Zeus are just testing us, huh? On with the barbecue! Paul, no, right? Maybe they're just being modest. On with the barbecue! Paul and Barnabas, no, stop! The text tells us that it was all Paul and Barnabas could do to call off this party and have everyone go home. Calm down. And to add injury to insult, who should come to town but these now familiar nemesis, the party of the Jews? And not without devious persuasive powers themselves, they turned the people against Paul and Barnabas. Talk about fickle. Talk about emotional whiplash. Here you're one hand about to sacrifice and lift us up as gods. Now you want to kill us. That's fickleness, isn't it? What happened to the barbecue atmosphere? What happened to the idolization of us? You're just about ready to declare us the God of Olympus and his messenger. Suddenly I've gone from prince to pariah, from a god to a gopher, from a king to a creep, right? Fickle, inconstant or changeable, especially in loyalty. The Lystrians, is that what we could call those of Lystra, Lystrians? The Lystrians, they're either at your feet or at your throat. So at the goading of the Jews, Paul is stoned unconscious, taken for dead, and then unceremoniously thrown into a common grave outside the city. Ramsey said that was probably to get rid of the evidence because you could not commit capital punishment without Roman authority. This was a Roman outpost on the edges of the frontier. Well, after having revived, he goes on to Derbe, undaunted, right? Undaunted courage. He goes on to Derbe, and Luke telescopes the preaching and power of the gospel, making many disciples, he wins. And note Paul's missionary policy, too. John Stott is enthusiastic about laying out policy, ecclesiastical policy that we derive from texts like these. And he's right. Note Paul's missionary policy. Number one, follow up your discipleship of new converts. Follow up in your discipleship of new converts. Paul returns, doesn't he? He goes back, covers the same ground that he's been over. And he returns, and he returns. Later missionary journeys, he comes back. Follows up on his disciples. We know from the parable of the soils that there's a tendency for men's hearts to waver and flag, to have Satan rob them, to have persecution defeat them, to be distracted and destroyed by the cares and burdens of the world. We all know this, don't we? And it's the labor of the pastor. It is the labor of the pastor to encourage and to build up the flock and anticipate these things, to try and get that to be productive soil, returning 5, 10-fold, rather. Secondly, Paul's missionary policy, buck up their hearts and don't sugarcoat what's ahead, right? Buck up their hearts and don't sugarcoat what's ahead. Put forward the dawning, the glorious kingdom of God. Paint its beautiful abiding power and its glory. Do this to encourage them, but don't hide the fact that getting there is filled with suffering, right? Christ never put the cost of discipleship in a footnote, did he? Or in fine print. He didn't stand there and promise a health and wealth gospel. Or that problems would disappear and all would be sweetness and light if you just accept Jesus in your heart. Christ never did these things, but rather soberly counseled us to count the cost, for example. If we were to make the pilgrimage to the kingdom of God. And Paul is doing this too with those in Lycaonia, and so should we. Thirdly, Presbyterianism requires sound office bearers. We're going to be exercising that here today in our congregational meeting. Presbyterianism requires sound office bearers. And as Paul will do in all his missionary journeys, he has an eye for those in whom the Spirit is laboring to shepherd God's flock. As every session should be as well, having its eye out for those who in whom God is nurturing, growing a spirit to labor in God's flock, as a shepherd in God's flock. And that's one thing, since coming into the OPC and into the Reformed faith, I have learned to love and to grow to appreciate too. It's an important feature of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, and rightly should be. Identify, train, and ordain men for office. The seriousness with which this is taken, Luke indicates, noting with prayer and fasting they did these things. What a contrast, is it not? What a contrast with the fickleness of the fallen that we have seen in these chapters as they unfold. What a contrast to the fickleness of the fallen. Constancy, faithfulness, surety. With God, there is no wavering or changing of mind or turning, is there? His purposes are unchanging. His covenant faithfulness is sure. Those things he has promised and foreshadowed in Genesis, we see find full fruition from there to Revelation, do we not? How could all the men who composed this book conspire together to demonstrate that and to unfold it? Is it God's providential grace? The covenant Messiah, the prophet, saw dimly but surely. We see now clearly and gloriously, do we not, the living Christ unfolded for us in the Scriptures? You will never be left abandoned and disappointed. In fact, so sure are the promises of the living God that, as Paul will say later, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. So great are the blessings of God that you can't imagine them all. Those of you who have faithfully walked with Him in days past, you understand this, do you not? You've seen this reprised, you've seen this fulfilled in your lives. And to these things Paul gives witness even as he returns to ascending church, back to Antioch of Syria. Point 3, verses 24 to 28. Despite the oscillation of the locales of Paul's first missionary journey, God did establish His church in all of them, didn't He? Even to reaching here. Paul and Barnabas eventually returned to Syrian Antioch to report on all that God had done with the Gentiles in Cyprus and in Asia Minor. Opened a door of faith, as Paul puts it, opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This arrangement forms the basis for supported, accountable foreign missions too. The OPC uses text like this then to establish their arrangement for supported, accountable foreign missions. Though Paul was an apostle in his own right, he was yet accountable to ascending church. So I hope you see Luke's deliberate and careful contrast now with the changeable fickleness of the world. You'll see this constancy all through the book of Acts, for that matter. But remember this motif. And remember it in your own life. This is not just an academic exercise. Brother, you will find in the world, if that's where you want your satisfaction, if that's where you want your fulfillment, go ahead, right? You will find in the world that bosses who swear you're the best employee they've ever had pink slip you the next week. You will find that the spouse that you thought was keeping holy covenant with you files for divorce for the person he or she has been sleeping with for years. You will find, you go out in the world and find your fulfillment, and you will find that the benign, soothing promises of government food stamps suddenly stop coming. Or they're refused at the grocery store because there's no value behind them anymore. You will find that the parrot, see, I know this by experience, you will find that the parrot who for years coos and croons on your arm in great affection suddenly bites your finger off. Fickle. Parrots are fickle. You will find that the friend who has been at your side through thick and thin is tearing you down behind your back. How fickle the fallen, right? How fickle the fallen. I know the contrast to my soul. I know it to my toenails. As I've matured in my faith and walked with God these accumulating years, I find this text of Hebrews absolutely luminous. In Hebrews, he says, for when God had made a promise to Abraham, and we have a book of promises, do we not, in this text? Larded with promises, many fulfilled already, others on their way to fulfillment. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, once again, he is not fickle. He has an unchanging character about his promises, does he not? In his purposes. He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, once again, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge. I love that. Author of Hebrews knew it. You know it. Where have you fled? I flee for refuge from the kinds of things I have just, you know, everything from a parrot to a betraying friend, right? Have you experienced any of those things that I just listed for you? I need to fly to him for refuge. Those who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. See the language Hebrews uses to just characterize the unchangeable nature of God. His promises are sure. If you haven't yet, trust in him. Flee to him. Because you have a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So you have a choice. You can rely on the fickle nature of the world, and you will come to be a disillusioned, tragic pagan in the end. Or you can rely on God and his promises. And you will have an anchor for your soul. Flee to him for refuge this day. May it be true for you. Let us now come to that place where we find God's constancy held forth in the promise of grace, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.